Last week we began looking at this book, 1 John, and John Bimson from Trinity College was speaking. I wasn't here, so I went on the website, the ALMA website, just to hear what he was saying, so that I wouldn't either repeat what he said or that I would get a picture of his introduction. And boy, it was some sermon, because it sounded quite technical, speaking about all the different aspects of the culture at the time and the beliefs at the time that this was written and how they were impacting Christianity. And wow, it sounded pretty heavy. And as I was coming to this passage this morning, this also seems quite a complicated and difficult set of verses. And yet I don't think it is in another sense, because what we have here is a group of Christian people who are in an environment where there's lots of philosophical thinking going on, and there are some of their number who have changed what they believe about God and about Jesus and about sin because of the culture that they've been in. And what that has had the effect of doing is making other Christians feel really vulnerable and inferior. They feel as if they're not good enough to be the kind of Christians that are described and that John wants them to be. So you've got this elite group of people who have really got it up here, or so they think, and then you've got the other group of Christians, a normal church person who's feeling pretty inferior and given it, I'm not sure if I've got it. And so what I love about these verses, and the reason I ask you to follow them with me, is that I probably haven't prepared this enough to go into all the details, but as you kind of read through them as I speak, I think you'll get the sense of what I'm saying, in the sense that what you've got is this old man John, who has been a Christian for many years, who's been a pastor, who really loves these people who are feeling vulnerable and inferior. And he actually explains things in these verses in a way that makes it possible for them to be encouraged and supported and cared for. But at the same time, he's got an amazing brain. He's subtly hitting at these other folks who have got all the philosophical answers, or so they think. And he's really putting the boot in to where their thinking is. And as I speak this morning for the next 20 minutes or so, I want you to be able, as we read and think and speak, to pick up these two aspects of things. John encouraging the Christians, and John also giving it to those that are opposing the church at that given time. So if you look at the very first verse we read, 1 John 1 verse 5, he starts with a very simple statement, and this is the statement that he makes. This is the message that we have heard from him. So what he's saying is, hey, forget all this philosophical stuff. I was there. I lived with Jesus. I knew who he was. I listened to him. I had contact with him, and it was him that told us what we had to believe. So this isn't a great big complicated intellectual issue. This is the words that Jesus gave us from his very Father himself. And this is the bottom line. This is the foundation that we should stand on. It was from him. And then if you look at chapter 2 and verse 6, he kind of summarizes all the complicated discussion he's having by saying very, very simply, this is how we know that we are in him. This is how we know that we are Christians. This is how we know that we belong to God. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, I could close my Bible now and just go away and say to you, the answer to refuting people who argue and come up with amazing philosophical ideas, and the answer for us as Christians, in terms of knowing Christ, is to walk and do just what Jesus said. That's not complicated. It's very simple. If I live my life on the basis of doing what Jesus said and did, I would be a pretty good person. And so John kind of encourages these Christians by saying, hey, this is the message we got from him. It's simple, it's authentic, it's just as he said. And if you want to know how to live your Christian life, you just simply do what Jesus did. You walk in his footsteps. And that would probably be one of the great ambitions of my life. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have written on your grave, he walked as Jesus did? That'd be fantastic. So it's not complicated. It's very, very simple. And then chapter 2 and verse 1, I want you to catch the affection and the pathos of somebody who's a pastor. This is what he says to these Christians. My dear children. Now that sounds to us a bit patronising, but it's not. This is a man who tenderly loves those that he's trying to help. My little children. He's writing to support. There's no cutting edge here at all. And you can almost feel his yearning for them, that they would be protected, that they would be stabilised, that they would be cared for, that they would continue to grow, and that they would become the people that Jesus wants them to be. So in these three verses, first of all, we see the message came from the hand of Jesus, passed on to John, that the way to be a Christian is just to walk as Jesus walked, and then to hear the pastoral care of this spiritual father, caring and reaching out to instruct and to teach his little children so that they may survive in their Christian faith. So even at a very kind of superficial level, this is not complicated. This is not about philosophical arguments in one sense, but it's about just simply following Jesus in what he says and in what he does. As we look at verse number 5 of chapter 1, we also see the summary that John gives of Jesus' message. It is this: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, it's natural for light to shine, isn't it? That's just what it does. And sometimes in the Bible, that the use of light indicates God's self-revealing of himself. God, because he is God, reveals himself to us. He's not intending keeping himself in heaven at a distance from us so that we don't know who he is. But the whole thrust of the Bible is that God, as light, reveals himself to us. And he's done that in Jesus. And that's why John stresses in these verses about following and living for Jesus. But when the Bible speaks about God as light as well, it means that he's the source of holiness and righteousness, of goodness, of truth, and of integrity. All of these things are part of the description in Scripture as to God being light. Light reveals what's hidden in the darkness. It exposes the imperfections. And these imperfections are in us. And somebody has said there's no twilight zone in God. There are no shadows in God. And I think this comes, at least it did for me, come as a bit of a wake-up call as I was studying for this. And it's the point that John makes here. If God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, why are some of these people living lives that could be equated with darkness? Because what they were saying was, because we've become mature Christians, because we've got it all in our head, we've worked it all out, we can live as we like. And John's saying, I'm sorry, but that's not acceptable. You cannot live a shadowy life and claim to be a follower of Jesus. I think the fact that the Bible says in these verses that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all, underlining these last few words, at all, no darkness at all, has implications for us. Implications for me. How can you live the way you do and say that you know God? And I'd like us just for a couple of minutes to ponder this for ourselves and ask the question, is John helping us to ask the question in the transparent light of God, what areas of my life are incompatible with me saying that I know and I have fellowship with God? Or to put it another way, are there any shadowy areas of my life? What things are going on for me that I wouldn't like other people to know about? I was driving to London yesterday morning at 7 o'clock, and I was thinking about this, and I started to get a wee bit tearful, because I identified something in my heart and my life that was going on that really ought not to have been there. And I took time just to say, Lord, can you just help me deal with this? I confess it, I'm sorry, and from here on in, just help me to deal with this. And that's, I think, the question that's asking, that the Lord could well be asking us this morning. If you say that you've got fellowship with me, then what are these areas of your life that you're hiding, you're concealing, or that you're not transparent about? If we do walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and we are part of the family of God. For this talk this morning, Stuart gave it the title, Beware of False Claims and Duplicity. Well, I think that's a bit complicated, at least it is for me. Beware of false claims and duplicity. And when we think about false claims and false truth, I suppose we could start thinking about, and actually you could equate some of what the people here believed with what some Jehovah's Witnesses would believe or Mormons believe. And it would probably be proper for me to come this morning and to start refuting what Jehovah's Witnesses believe and Mormons believe. But actually, I'm not sure that that would do as much good, because I don't know that there are many of us who are going to be significantly influenced by Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. But what I do think is going on for us is what was going on here in John's time. What was happening was the Christians were having to cope with the values and the beliefs in their contemporary culture. And I actually think that that is a very big issue for us that I don't think we take seriously enough. Let me explain what I mean. I listen to Five Live all the time because it's sport and news, and I really enjoy it. Sometimes there's intellectual debates in the evening. And one of the debates that was on just about 2 weeks ago was a discussion about, can we have an acceptable morality without religion or faith? Can we have an acceptable morality without religion or faith? And the person that was saying yes was a guy called Matthew Paris. Matthew Paris was a Tory MP, is now a journalist. And I actually like him in terms of his attitude to discussion and debate, because he's not aggressive, he's not arrogant, he just says it as he is, and he sounds a genuinely nice bloke. But as I listened to Matthew Paris, I thought, this is all very well for you. He was making the point, look, I don't want anybody to tell me what to believe. I don't want anybody to tell me how to run my life. I've got enough brains myself, and I'm a decent enough bloke to be able to draw up my own framework for morality, and that's fine for me. And that, for me, would be an example of one of the values in contemporary culture that we need to think seriously about. Another value in contemporary culture would be the value of, or the statement that everybody's good. Petla had an interesting debate on this last night, because the Bible says that there's essentially something dysfunctional about us. And yet, many folks would believe and would be appalled if you told them that actually they were essentially bad. And so I think some of these things are what John's dealing with here. In fact, in verses 8 to 10, he's actually speaking about that. The two issues are One is the nature of the human beings, that they're sinful, and also the denial that there, some of these people are doing sinful actions. And as I thought about Matthew Paris and his theory about defining a moral structure without any religion and or faith, I think in one sense that's right, but in another sense it's absolute nonsense. Because as you think of that, I mean, I was reading in the paper just 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I meant to bring the statement with me. Some of the things that are going on in South Africa and Johannesburg and so on, to the Zimbabweans who have come into the country, I can understand that there's a challenge to the way of life of those, that Zimbabweans may be taking jobs and so on, but actually the level of violence against the Zimbabweans has been horrendous in terms of rape, murder, decapitation, all sorts, pulling people out of their cars, all sorts of things. Now, Matthew Paris's case is that we make up our own morality. Well, that sounds like the law of the jungle to me. And when you think about people like Pol Pot or Chairman Mao, it just begins to get very arbitrary and confusing. And one of the things that I've been following recently is the discussion about Formula One. I love Formula One and I'll be watching it this afternoon. But the whole thing about Max Mosley. On one hand, we say about our MPs and our ministers of state, it doesn't matter what they do in their private life, as long as they can do their job. And then on the other hand, they're saying to Max Mosley, the things that you've been getting up to is not acceptable for somebody who leads Formula One. So, big inconsistency there. And so I think, as Christians, we ought to be seriously thinking about what we believe as Christians and how we respond to the cultural and the values of contemporary society, because I believe that we're in danger of being subtly seduced by some of these values. Does that make sense? And so I really think that maybe on a Sunday night we should be looking at the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of God or some of these doctrines and actually saying how do the values of contemporary society engage with these things that we say we believe? Can we really say that? And for me, the foundation is the Bible, and through that we assess what contemporary society is saying, rather than accepting the belief systems of contemporary society and saying, what do we think about the Bible on the basis of that? Because I was saying to Peter last night, actually, the preachers of values in our society today would be Neighbours and EastEnders and everything else. That's where people get their sense of value today. That sounded a bit like a rant. It wasn't meant to be. But I think what I was trying to say was that, you know, rather than discuss the high philosophical issues of what was going on in John's time about Gnosticism and so on, actually what was happening was that the church was trying to engage with the culture of the day and the values of the day, and some were being seduced. And the point that I'm trying to make is that in our culture and in our contemporary society, as Christians, we need to know what we believe and we need to engage with the issues, sometimes which seriously conflict with what we believe. And so as we come to these verses 6 to 10, these are some of the things that John is discussing. And for me, I think as Christians, we're not so much in danger of following a false cult or another philosophy, but I do think we are in danger of redefining what sin is. I think we are in danger of taking on board some of what common culture says. Sometimes common culture would define sin as just being a psychological or a physiological or have social causes and not call it what it really is. And even as Christians, it's possible for us to excuse sin and not take it seriously by using phrases like, well, that's just the way I am. And so I do think we need to take sin seriously. So I think we're in danger of redefining sin. I think we're in danger of missing sin. And as a person who's been a Christian for a long time, I need to ask myself the question, am I really serious about some of the things that go on in my head and some of the things that, I kind of read and find perfectly acceptable, and do I actually call them sin? And so I'm wanting us this morning to look at the shadowy part of our lives and just ask if we're in danger of missing sin in our lives, and if we actually find ourselves confessing our sin on a regular basis. That's probably a good thermometer as to what our attitude to sin is. How often do you confess sin? When we read the confession on a Sunday morning when we come to church? Every single day before we put our head in the pillow at night? Never? I think that gives us a good idea of our attitude to sin. So we're in danger of redefining sin, we're in danger of missing sin, and I think sometimes we're in danger of concealing sin. But what I love about these verses is verse 9, where John speaks not about concealing sin, but confessing sin. Confession recognises that a particular thing we've thought or done is wrong, and goes on to admit that we are personally responsible for that wrong, and confessing it to God. One of God's great projects in life is for every growing Christian to peel back more and more layers of our hidden self and sinfulness. And this project has got a glorious conclusion. It's to make us better, more like Jesus. It's to benefit others, and it's ultimately to bring glory to Him. I just wonder how much we allow God to do that in our lives, to peel back the layers and really to be at work with us in renewing us and refreshing us and challenging us. If you look at verse 9, you'll see two statements about God's character. It says that He is faithful and He's just and will forgive our sins. Faithful means that we can rely on God to keep His word. If He says He'll forgive us, that's what He'll do. Sometimes we might not believe that. We go to Him and we ask forgiveness and we walk away and it's actually not made one bit of difference, because we don't believe it. We don't believe God will forgive us our sins. But when God says something and promises it, He will do it. So He's faithful. But the verse also says He's just. What does that mean? Well, it means that He'll deal with us properly. It means that we're safe in His hands. He'll deal with us correctly. It means that if we go to Him and spill the beans, He won't take advantage of us. I could go to John here and tell him something that's going on in my life. And he could go to Liz and Andy Craig and Mr. Green and just spill the beans. And it makes me look like, that's not how God deals with us. He's just. So He's faithful. And He will do what He says. He's just, and He won't take advantage of us. He'll deal with us properly and honestly. What He says He will do, and that will be for our good. Isn't it wonderful to have a friend or a colleague who really thinks the best of you, who's not deluded, but will back you 100% in what you do? That might even mean, if you do something that's no right, just fronting you up and saying, this is where you're at. And that's how God deals with us, faithfully and just. And then verse 9 goes on to say two things that He'll do. He says He will forgive us and He'll purify us. Forgiveness is looking to the past and dealing with that, whatever it might have been. Purifying us is wiping the slate clean and setting us up for the future, giving us a new start. So one's kind of a dealing with the past, and one's setting us up for the future. And all of that happens as we confess our sins. There's that brilliant picture in the Bible, isn't there, where one person, went up to the temple and he kind of stood in God's presence and he gave it, oh, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing, you know, I'm a great guy. And then there was this poor old guy came up and he had his head bowed because he had the weight of his sin upon him, and he said to God, Lord, be merciful to me, I'm just a sinner. And the Bible says, the one that came with his head bowed and given it honesty and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, walked away, cleansed and forgiven. And the other guy continued in his self-righteous ways, and there was absolutely nothing going on for him at all. And so this passage is encouraging us not to conceal our sin, but to confess our sin. And confession of sin is not just kind of reading a general confession. It's naming the sin. It's saying, Lord, I'm responsible for that, and I want you to deal with it. And so in these verses, John gives real hope and encouragement to the believers that sin can be dealt with and it can be sorted out. I don't have time, but I just want to say what we then move on to talk about. The title that Stuart gave this talk was Beware False Claims and Duplicity. How do we deal with false claims and duplicity? Well, I think three things. First of all, we know what we believe, we assess what other claims are, and then we respond to them. And if we had time to go through verse 1 to 6 of chapter 2, we would discover that John outlines who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how we should live like Jesus. Who Jesus is, verse 1 says that he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our advocate. Verse 2, what he has done, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. And how we should live, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Let's just take 2 minutes to think about who Jesus is, because I think as we were thinking about the ascension of Jesus, we were thinking about him being our advocate. And I just want to finish by speaking about Jesus as our advocate, because it doesn't all depend on us. In these verses, there's a sense in which Jesus is our representative before God. And as our advocate, he doesn't plead that we are innocent or put forward some extenuating circumstances. Let John Aiken off this because. But actually, he acknowledges that we are guilty, and he presents himself as the sacrifice and the grounds that we might be acquitted upon. So Jesus doesn't kind of try and blur over the things that we've done wrong in his Father's presence. But actually, he goes right in there and he says, this person is guilty, yes, but on the basis of my sacrifice, on the grounds of my work, that person can be pronounced not guilty. There's not a sense that our advocate has to try and extort a favourable verdict from a reluctant judge. No, the presence of Jesus in his Father's presence is advocacy enough by itself, because he is the answer for his people's sins. We should be grateful as his people that our case is not hopeless. If we sin, it's not the end of the world. We need to be serious about our sin, of course. But in the presence of God, we have one who is a powerful counsel and defence for us. And in this first verse, it speaks about Jesus. It speaks about Christ. It speaks about him as the righteous one. The name Jesus anchors him to the man in history. He's not some mythical figure. But this introduces his earthly work, why he came. You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Christ was Messiah, sent one, the anointed one, the sinless one, able to deal with our sins. And that's emphasized again in the title, Righteous One. The one who was clean and able to save, tempted like us, as Hebrews says, but without sin. All of the above allows him to speak to his Father in our defence, and we rejoice in that today.